to want to open it, not to the book of Genesis. I want you to go to the other end of the Bible, the second to the last book of the Bible. It's called the book of Jude. Jude. Second to last book in the Bible, the book of Jude. Please open up there this morning. There's something about this time of year. I don't know what it is, but it happens every year. I've observed it in my own life, and I've observed it in the church. I've been in leadership at churches for 20 years now, and I've observed this every single year that I have been a part of the church. And there's something that happens after Easter every year. And I don't know what it is, but it kind of leaves me with a little bit of a malaise, a lack of enthusiasm for life. It almost seems like everybody is collectively tired. Have you noticed? It's just, I guess, that time of year. I mean, graduation is right around the corner. It's kind of that time of year when all of the kids' sports teams are wrapping up, isn't it? And you're running them to their last games and to their banquets and to their all-star games and to all the playoffs that are going on. Final exams for colleges are either in the middle of them right now, if you go to Biola or Talbot, or you have just wrapped them up if you're over at State. So final exams kind of throw people into a stupor. High school final exams are literally right around the corner, just a couple of weeks away, and most of our high school students are going to be knee-deep, hip-deep, neck-deep in final exams. And so they've got that coming up. Summer vacations are finalizing. Those of you that have been working on your summer vacations, you're sitting there looking at the cost of gas. I was at Costco yesterday, $3.19 a gallon, and I think, I'm getting lucky here. I'm not paying what normal people pay because I'm going to Costco. And $3, and then you're thinking, I'm supposed to drive to Northern California. I'm supposed to drive to the Midwest. I'm supposed to drive all the way to the East Coast. How much is this going to cost me just to drive my car somewhere for a simple family vacation? And you start to think, maybe I need to put in some overtime. I got to get some money here. In the midst of all of these pressures that seem to pour in on us during this unique time of year. Do you know this is the time of year, almost without question, that most high school and college age students make some of the worst moral decisions of their lives? See, it starts when we're very young. See, we're not immune from that now, those of you that are clean, you know, clear of high school and college and all of that. There's still something about this time of year that just kind of drags us down into the mud. God is oftentimes an afterthought. Our relationship with God as we walk in here this morning, as you sit here this morning, during this time of year, is sometimes a very distant thing. It's almost like the thought of a relationship with God is like that phone call that you realize when you're driving down the street, oh, I forgot to call that person back. Or that email that you received a few weeks ago, and you're like, I've got to answer that email. That's kind of how our relationship with God can be during this time of year. We're so busy with so many, many things. In the midst of that, you know, I've been preaching through the book of Genesis in the Old Testament. We just finished what's known as the pre-patriarchal period, Genesis 1 through 11. Kind of the earliest history of the world is covered in those first 11 chapters. But before I got into Abraham, which I'm going to do in a couple of weeks, I felt like, you know what? I just can't walk through this time of year without kind of addressing what is going on in our midst, because I feel it as I stand up here. I feel it in you. I feel it when I talk with you. I feel it in my own life and my own soul and my own family. It's a vulnerability that exists during this time of year to lots of different kinds of voices that pour into our lives. I believe that one of the primary things that takes a hit is your and my spiritual life during this time of year. It's very easy to just kind of let it go on summer vacation. And I believe you and I and our church take a hit. And yet, is this a hit that we can afford? See, in our lives, we sometimes think, well, you know, our Christian life ebbs and flows. It's a journey, right? There's no destination, really. We're just all in a journey here. So I can take a hit every once in a while. I can kind of fade out on Jesus because I know He's not going anywhere. I can go back. He's good. He's gracious. So if I just kind of wander around in a circle over here, who cares? Sometimes I need to wander in circles. That's why I go on vacation. I can wander in circles and nobody tells me to do anything about it. I'm just taking a little vacation here for my Christian life. And yet, as I looked at what's coming up for our church, I realized that right now our Russia team is in the field. We have a missions team that is out in the field right now. And I wonder, in that kind of an environment, how much have we been praying for them? Our Cambodia team leaves in 5 weeks. We're sending another team around, you know, halfway around the world to go to Cambodia. And they leave in 5 weeks. And we should earnestly be praying that God would prepare that territory. Our summer interns start in a week and a half. You know why we bring in our summer interns? To prepare us for our summer programs that we do as a church. We do this thing called Summer Sundays. We used to do Summer Sundays after VBS and before the beginning of the school year. But because we pushed VBS back a week this year, or further into the summer by a week because of the Cambodia trip, we're going to start our Summer Sundays right at the beginning of July. 2 solid months of going to parks and beaches and outreach to neighbors and reaching our community. Do you realize that is only 5 weeks away when we start that program, where we shut down our equipping hour on Sunday mornings and instead we focus on Sunday afternoons and evenings? DVBS is 8 weeks and 1 day away. Holy mackerel! The largest outreach we do as a church is 8 weeks away. Who wants us to be lulled to sleep more than anyone during this time period? It would be so convenient for the purposes of the enemy to take us and just dismantle us. Not with the full frontal assault, but just kind of allow us to go to sleep. Allow us to take a small vacation from Jesus. Allow us to be lulled into places where we just don't pay much attention. See, it's as I went to the scriptures about this and as I've been feeling it over the last weeks, I realized that it's not really pressure from the outside that leaves us disabled or dismantled. It's a malaise that occurs from the inside that is the problem. Romans 12:2 says that in order for us to be transformed, in order for us to experience change, a renewing of our mind is necessary. A renewing of the inner man or the inner woman. It's a renewing of who we are that has to occur. But sometimes we fill our lives with so many other things. Isn't it easy just to come and just be like, oh, I got nothing. I got nothing out of that worship. I got nothing out of that sermon. I get nothing out of church. When will I come back alive again? That's what the book of Jude is about. The book of Jude is not just written to the church in general. It's written to the church that is facing the malaise. It's written to the church that's been going along like gangbusters. And then just over time, for all kinds of different reasons, they're kind of beginning to lose their love relationship with Jesus. It's not gone. You couldn't really peg it on them. You couldn't really point to them and say, here's what your problem is. It's a nuance. It's a feeling. And so Jude, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, wrote a letter to the church. It's one of the shortest letters in the whole Bible. It doesn't even have a second chapter, which makes it real convenient. You don't even have to say chapter 1, verse 14. You just say Jude 14. There's only one chapter in the whole book. It's just a short little letter, and we're going to go through it this morning because I think it's got some key things to say to us in the midst of this time period, in the midst of what we ourselves are facing, in the midst of our preparation for what I expect is going to be the largest summer program of outreach that we will ever experience. What is about to be one of the largest graduating classes of senior high students that our church has ever seen. During this period of time, where young to old moral decisions can decay during these months, I think we need to be called to a smoking hot passion for Jesus Christ. And so, if you would open your Bibles to Jude 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Isn't it interesting that neither James nor Jude call themselves the half-brothers of Jesus? They assumed that the only relationship that was truly significant for them was the spiritual one that they had with Jesus, not the fact that they had the same mother. And so he calls himself the brother of James. These two, the half-brothers of Jesus. As I mentioned in number one, typical of biblical letters, those are called epistles. Those aren't the wives of the apostles, as one of my professors says. Those are letters in the New Testament. Some of you are like, oh, that's really bad. I agree. The author, who you could call Jude if you're naming him in English, like we speak. Judas would be his name in Greek. Judah would be his name in the Old Testament. I give you those names because they're so significant in the Bible. This is written by one of Jesus' half-brothers. And in the Greek culture, his name would have been Judas, the half-brother of Jesus. Judas, the brother of James. In the Old Testament, it was Judah, the tribe of Judah, the lion of Judah, the great line that would produce Jesus Christ. It's a notable name. It's a very rich name with a very rich history. He introduces himself and addresses his audience and greets them. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Verse 2. Jude then states his purpose for writing, that despite wanting to write pleasantries about their common salvation, he wants to talk about some things that are just going to be happy subjects, in other words. He has a more direct appeal. Take a look, verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. Why the passion? Why does he want to contend earnestly? Or those are kind of like fighting words. Why does he want you to fight for your faith in Jesus Christ? Letter C. Jude answers the question immediately. Because there are people who are claiming to be Christians, even sometimes appearing to be Christians. Anyway, they were in the midst of Christians, possibly in the church, possibly outside of the church. But they were in their midst. But in reality, these people are lying. They're actually denying Christ by how they live. Look at Jude 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Now let me just offer up to you that the only way that people can creep in to your life unnoticed is because you, friend, might be spiritually asleep. That's the only time that kind of thing happens. He's speaking to a people that have allowed others to come into their lives that can take them away from Jesus Christ. And the primary reason is because the fire of the people that are in the body has cooled. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long before hand-marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they take the grace of God. Remember I talked about that earlier? I can go back to Jesus at any time. I'm going to go and kind of do my own thing right now. I can live the way that I want. I'm going to do some of the things that I want to do. And when I'm done, I'll go back to Jesus and He'll forgive me. Why? Because that's just what Jesus does. Jesus is love, isn't He? Jesus is just going to forgive me, won't He? And in the midst of playing this game, that's called licentiousness. It's called taking liberty with our faith. It's the thing that Paul said, may it never be. May it never be said of you, may it never be said of me, may it never be said of God's people, that this is the way that we treat our salvation. And then, Jude goes into a multi-layered, two-pronged attack. If you would open up your outlines to the middle section. Now, the first time that you look at the middle section, you might strike you as being a little bit daunting, okay? A lot of arrows, a lot of boxes, a lot of things going on. Kind of like, you know, oh, wow, Chris had a lot of time on his hands this week and made us little pictures and that kind of thing. I'm going to take you through this real systematically, and I really believe this will help it to make sense, because there's a style that Jude uses. Rather than using a full frontal attack, there's a style that he utilizes that I think is extremely helpful for us. So, rather than attack God's enemies with that assault, Jude layers his observations with two sets of triads. A triad is something that has three parts. It was a common rhetorical method. And by rhetorical method, what I mean is he used this to eloquently and convincingly state his position without giving away the primary ideas until the very end of his argument. Structurally speaking, it looks something like what you've got down there on your page. So I'm going to walk you through this. Look at the left side of your page. It says rhetorical triad number one. Introduction A. In other words, there's going to be an introduction B. You can look across and steal a glance at that whoa. But we're going to start on the left-hand side. I'm reminding you of things, he says in verse 5. I'm reminding you of things you already know. And then he goes into them. Now, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, or in the NIV, things that you already know about, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Who is he talking about there? Seems to me that he took the people out of Egypt, and eventually, in Joshua, they end up going into the land. So who is he talking about? Who got destroyed along the way? Do you remember the little episode with the spies? 12 spies go in, they spy out the land, and they come out, and 10 of the spies say what? Oh, there's big people in there. They're huge. They're taller than trees. They're very, very scary people. We can't win. And they go and they spread the report through all the nation of Israel. There are two spies, one most prominent, Caleb, who steps up and says, if God is with us, we ought to go in. And then there's Joshua behind him going, yeah, you know, and that kind of thing. Joshua, not the most courageous guy in all of Scripture. You see a lot of verses in the book of Joshua where God is encouraging him, be strong and courageous. Come on, you can do it, man. And Joshua's always like, yeah, and that kind of thing. So, this is one of those situations. Caleb's really strong and Joshua kind of hides behind him and is like, you know, that kind of thing. So two guys say, we think we should do it. 10 guys say, we think we shouldn't. And what does God say? The 10 were wrong. They led the whole nation astray. This nation is going to die in the desert. He shares it with them. The whole nation knows that they have to walk around in circles out in the desert until all of them drop dead. And the Bible says only two of that generation will ever walk into the promised land. Who would that be? Caleb and Joshua. And isn't it remarkable that when you get to the book of Joshua, it says in its opening remarks, Moses dies, and then Joshua walks across the Jordan. It's a powerful story. Jude is relating us back to that. And he says, remember the deliverance out of Egypt? Remember that the people that didn't have faith, the people that should have been following God, the people that should have done anything God asked them to do. Do you remember what happened to them when they decided they were going to do things their own way? Remember when they said, oh, God won't care. We're going to kind of go our own route. We know that He told us that the land is ours. But look, woo, big people. And they take a step back and God says, fine. You don't get it. You'll die in the desert. Your children will go in, but you will not. And even Moses himself gets to stand up on a hill that overlooks the Holy Land, and he gets to look on it, but he never gets to step a single foot into it. What a horrible scene out of the Old Testament that Jude draws us to. And then look at the next, verse 6. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode,
He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. There is only one passage in the Old Testament that this could be referring to, and it was the one that we talked about just a few weeks ago. And that is out of Genesis 6, where the sons of God had relations with the daughters of men, and they stepped out of the abode that they were supposed to be in. Whether demonic or angelic or whatever, we aren't really given any kind of information, but in Genesis 6, we see the judgment that comes on mankind as a result of that kind of thing. You remember what happened there? You have 40 days, 40 nights, a lot of water, big ark. That whole thing? Remember Noah right after this episode? Well, Jude refers back to it, and now his focus is what happened to those angelic beings that stepped out of their proper habitation, their abode, their place in the universe. And he says, look at what happened to them. They have been kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Right now, right at this very moment, the angels that committed sin back in Genesis 6 are under bonds by God waiting for judgment day, which is still in the future. Right this second, that is going on. And Jude says, let it be a lesson to you. There is never a place where you ought to disobey God, because God's judgment is the most sure thing in all of the Bible. It is coming. He said, make no mistake about it. Even as he wrote, even as we talk about it, right this very moment, those angels that stepped out and did that thing are in eternal bondage, in darkness, waiting for judgment day. Verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way were as indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. That strange flesh is an idiomatic saying that refers to homosexuality, primarily the issue, the immorality that was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. But the strange flesh also refers to them breaking in the doors, do you remember, of Lot's house? And who were they trying to take out? To rape. Angels. See, there's something about that. There's some parallel between these two stories that this is absolutely wrong. They were attempting to have relations or sex with strange flesh, and they are exhibited. Now I lift them up to you as an exhibit, as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. That's what happened at that moment. They pour it. Literally, fire and brimstone, the Old Testament says, poured out of heaven and decimated Sodom and Gomorrah. And now they face the judgment of eternal fire. Now, take a look at your structure. Argument A1, Egypt. Argument A2, the angels. Argument A3, Sodom and Gomorrah. All these things lead to judgment. And then he has a summary statement in verse 8. Yet in the same way, these men. Now he's talking about the people that are in the congregation. The men that are leading others astray. He wants to make some observations about them. So this is a hearkening back to the beginning of his argument. He says, these men that are in your midst, they are dreaming, they defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they revile angelic majesties. In other words, these men are dreamers. They dream that they can walk away from God and will never face any kind of judgment. But they defile the flesh, they reject authority, they revile God's divine rulership. One of the things that is true about all those stories is what's contained in that summary statement box right there from Jude 8. Each one of these stories illustrates these things. That these men who decided to go that route in their lives, this is what they are suffering. This is what they have done. Each episode illustrates these realities. And then he draws it down in Jude 9. To something that I think is fascinating. He does this twice. And so we definitely know it was not a mistake. He quotes two, what we would call, non-canonical sources. All right? Now by that I mean he's going to quote two sources that are not in the Bible anywhere. In fact, they're not even in what is known as the Apocrypha. If you grew up Catholic, you knew that in the middle of your Bible, you had apocryphal books, which covered some of the details in the intertestamental period. They're kind of valuable on a historical level, but they tell some pretty whacked out stories too, so they can't be taken completely as being historically accurate. But there's some good historical content in the Apocrypha. Well, there's another set of books that exist even more whacked out from those, and those are, it's called the Pseudepigrapha. The Pseudepigrapha, there's a lot of writing in the Pseudepigrapha. Now, if you want to impress your friends, just try to memorize that word. Pseudepigrapha, okay? It's a set of writings that are written as something called hagiographies. In other words, if I wanted to write a hagiography about you, I would write the book of Maya, or I would write the book of Melinda, or I would write the book of whoever you are, okay? It would be me writing a book as though I am you. I know, you would appreciate it if I not do that. And it's kind of the same point with the Pseudepigrapha. There are several books that are written hundreds of years after the person died, but it's written from their perspective. Now, these are to be separated from the truly whacked out stuff of like the Gnostic Gospels, like the Gospel of Judas that we've heard so much about. That's another good example of someone writing a book as though they were Judas, but 100 years, 150 years after he died. It's another example of hagiography, but it belongs to a different group of books called the Gnostic Writings. These quotes here are from the pseudepigraphal writings. They fall in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And those books are not considered to be books that should be put on par with anything that is scriptural. However, there are still stories that are inside of them that are valuable. There are still stories that are in there that have got some good things to say. In other words, I can sit down with my daughter and I can take a look at a nursery rhyme. I can tell her that Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall and that Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And that, I don't know if he cracks open at any point in here, but anyway, that all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. Now, I can draw all kinds of applications from that. You know, maybe Jessalyn was sitting up in a tree and fell down and whacked herself on the head and that kind of thing. And so I tell her about Humpty Dumpty, I don't know, to make her feel better. Just tell her, don't climb in trees because you might, you know, fall down and I can't put you back together again. And all these different kinds of things. In other words, there's little morals that we draw from little moral stories. Now, am I telling my daughter, Humpty Dumpty is an important story for you to know in your relationship with God? No. I'm simply trying to draw her to a point. I might do the same thing with the Disney princesses. Do I think the Disney princesses have anything to do with the Bible? Believe me, I do not. However, there are little morals that we all learn throughout society. There are all kinds of little sayings that we have. And it was no different in Jewish society. There was a context in Jewish society of understanding what these pseudepigraphal writings were. You got to remember, these had been written just recently in their history. And so a lot of people knew what those writings were. And so Jude quotes from one of those writings, a book that was about the assumption of Moses' body by Michael the Archangel. And in that book, there's an argument that ensues between Michael the Archangel. By the way, the Archangel is considered the highest angel in all of the heavenly forces, just for the record. And Michael is his name. We know that from the Old Testament. That's the truth. And Michael has an argument with the devil. And in that argument, at a moment where it seems like Michael should tell the devil, I rebuke you for what you just said, Michael the Archangel steps back and says, it's God's place to rebuke you. And he uses this story to simply say that it is the Lord who is the one that judges, no one else. The Lord is the one who steps in and judges. Not even his most powerful angel will step in when the devil does something wrong and give him a whack right across the jaw. You ever seen these t-shirts that exist in popular Christianity? Go after the devil. Go after him and fight him with all your worth. Hey, that is not the message of the Bible, okay? The message of the Bible is stay away from the devil. Don't put yourself in a position where you have to fight him because he's a roaring lion and he wants to devour you. That's not the kind of thing you go running after. That's foolishness. That's the point of this story. The point of this story is that these people live like the devil. And God Himself, and no one else, is going to judge them. And then He makes some character observations. We'll get to that in just a moment. Before we talk about the character observations, let's look at the second triad on the right-hand side of your page. This one is a little bit more quick and to the point. It's a little more powerful in some of its word usage. First, He says, they've gone the way of Cain, 11. He says, woe to them, there's the introduction. For they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now, if you're a real Old Testament kind of buff, you're gonna totally understand what this verse means. If you are not familiar with some of the stories out of the Old Testament, that little verse right there makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. You're like, okay, Cain, I seem to remember him. Balaam, didn't he have a donkey that he had a problem with? And Korah, can't place Korah. So I'm going to just really unpack these super, super quick for you. Remember Cain? Killed his brother. That's the most important thing to know. Okay, Cain killed Abel. God did not allow Cain to do something like that. And so He threw Cain to the east. He banished him and put a mark on him. He was judged by God is the bottom line. The error of Balaam. You remember Balaam? He was hired by Balak to prophesy against the nation of Israel. And when he was about to, God said, don't you do it. And so numerous times, Balaam is employed to prophesy against the nation of Israel. And numerous times, God steps in and says, don't do it. And so Balaam continually doesn't do it. But in the process, he begins to lead the people, the Israelites, astray. For hundreds of years after Balaam, it says that people are caught in the sin of Balaam. This sin of paying attention to others more than God. Looking for prophecy in places that are not rooted in Scripture. Looking for authority that doesn't come from God, but that comes from men. Balaam did a humongous disservice to the Israelites. What happens to Balaam? He gets killed. He gets killed by Israeli forces who move in and take over the people that Balak was hired by. And when they find Balaam, what do they do to him? They stab him through with a sword. And he dies. He's judged by God. And finally, Korah's rebellion. If you remember that when the people came out of Egypt, they were constantly looking for a new leader. They just didn't think Moses was good enough. They were constantly trying to replace him. They would get into a pinch and they would say, oh, we wish that we could go back to Egypt. It was better to be slaves than to be sitting out here eating manna in the desert. They even said, I wish that we could be eating onions by the Nile. I would rather be back there as a slave making bricks for Pharaoh than to be walking around out here in this hot desert with you, Moses. And so on numerous occasions, people would try to replace Moses, and Korah was one of those people. 250 of the most influential elders in the nation of Israel got together with Korah, and they said, this is our guy. He's a Levitical priest that had significance in the Old Testament particularly. He was a Levite, part of the priesthood. In other words, he was a pastor. And he raised himself up and said, I think I would be a better leader than you, Moses. Why have you placed yourself over us? And Moses said, fine. Let God be the judge. So they all went out and they did this ceremony that God called them to. And I love the verses. God speaks to the people of Israel and He says, everybody, move away from the tents of Korah. He just tells them all to scatter. It was the tents of Korah and there were a couple other tents that He tells them, He tells them to get out of the way. And what does the Bible say happens? It says the earth opened up, swallowed them, and closed over them. We get that in Southern California, don't we? We know what that judgment feels like. Can you imagine? What's the message there? Don't mess with God's anointed. God has a plan here. God has a way here.
And when we step out of it, when we decide, I'm going to do my own thing, when we decide, I'm going to live the way I want to live, I'm not going to live the way that God has called me to live, just know that you stand in the tradition of Korah. You stand in the tradition of Balaam. You stand in the tradition of Cain. Look at the other triad. You stand in the tradition of the people that were destroyed coming out of Egypt. The angels that are in eternal bondage. The results of Sodom and Gomorrah. Make no mistake, Jude makes crystal clear that those people that are in the church, that are living their own lives and not paying attention to Jesus Christ, are in danger of destruction. And he wants to make it clear that you're not just messing around with your Christianity. You're not just playing and waiting to come back to God. You are truly in danger. And you stand in a line of rebellion that goes back to the very beginning, clear back to Cain. And if you think otherwise, if you think what I'm doing is no big deal, what I'm doing has no real impact on anyone else, nobody even knows about my sin, you are wickedly fooling yourself. And Jude says, just so you know, this is who you are. Look at the summary statement. Now, just as a precursor, the love feasts were times where the church got together and had a potluck. All right? Just to translate that into our modern lingo, that's what a love feast was in the New Testament. They had them all the time. They would get everybody together, they'd give everybody food, and they called it a love feast. That kind of has a different connotation modern day, you know, love feast. Like if you were invited to a love feast, you kind of raise your eyebrows like, what's that? You know? But the early church was all about love. Loving one another, loving each other, loving the community that they lived in. So they called them love feasts. We call them potlucks. Okay, so look at what he says. These men are hidden reefs, like a ship running into a reef that it cannot see, at love feasts. Selfish men, aimless clouds without water, dead trees with no fruit, impressive waves which simply result in sin, shooting stars that are bound in the darkness, that are just out there headed for nothing. Jude 12 and 13 is some of the most poetic explanation of the reality, the metaphors for what it's like to live without Jesus Christ as the primary center of your life. And if you are in that situation, or if you have taken friends that are close to you that are in that situation, understand, you stand in a long line of rebellion. And Jude and the Bible, and I this morning am calling you to life change. There is no time during this particular time of year to fade away from Jesus. Rather, I would invite you to wake up and run headlong back towards Jesus Christ and toward your relationship with Him. Finally, Jude shares another urban legend, what I would call an urban legend, from a pseudepigraphal book, this one out of 1 Enoch. And it simply says that the day of the Lord is coming. It's kind of a bit of apocalyptic literature, the book of Enoch. The simple truth of verses 14 and 15 are this, that God Himself will judge the ungodly. And then he comes down to the second character description. Now the two character descriptions are in Jude 10 at the end of the first triad and Jude 16 at the end of the second triad. Turn your page and we'll talk about that because I want to talk to you about the character of these people because there's two important things. If you find yourself around people such as these that I'm about to explain, beware. They will drag you from your relationship with God. Not by force, but by a slow wearing down of your character. If these people are your friends, beware. They are friends that can and will take you away from God. If you are married to these people, then the Bible even has some things to say to you eventually in the application towards the end of this book. And I'll talk more about that when we get there. Letter B. Thus, the focal point of these two triads are Jude 10 and 16. You can tell from the structure when you pull it all apart that the focal points are these two verses. I'm going to read Jude 10 and 16
straight together as though they are the capstone description of what Jude has been talking about. These men revile the things which they do not understand. And the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. What does all of that mean, since some of it is in first century language? These five things. They revile. Literally, the word is blaspheme. Mock with their words. This is a verbal mocking when it says that they revile. It's a verbal mocking those things which they do not understand. When they talk about God or they talk about following God and they have mockery, I hear it all the time. I'll be honest, when I hear somebody say, "Yeah, I want to follow God," and the counter is, "Well, you know, you got to look at the life of Jesus. How can follow Jesus? He was perfect." Hey, don't buy into that kind of thought. If you can't follow Jesus, who are you following? Me? I'll take you straight to hell. Don't follow me. You follow Jesus as I follow Jesus. Don't get caught in the lie of following other people. Follow Jesus. That's what the Bible calls us to. Don't listen to anyone or any kind of talk or any kind of mockery of following Jesus Christ. These are things which the world cannot understand. It's things that people that are intoxicated by their own sin cannot see. And they make flippant comments that fly off their lips, unknowingly mocking Jesus in the process. They reason with their instincts, only doing what makes sense to them. In simple terms, they ignore what God says. They do what feels best. And then, they're blind to their own instincts, acting like animals. In other words, they do what feels best, and then they imagine to themselves, how could God ever ask me to do something that doesn't, or that feels... Let me back up. How could God ask me not to do this thing that feels so right, that feels so good, that just seems so perfect for me? They reason with their instincts. They reason with their emotions. They reason with their feelings. And the Bible says they're just like animals. They're just like your dog. They're just like your cat. You don't feed your pets, what do? They get hacked off. Start doing stupid things. They don't feel good. The Bible said that's exactly how these people are spiritually. They don't have their basic instincts met. And they begin to ignore what God says, and they do what feels best. Number 3, out of Jude 16, they grumble and blame others for their own faults. How many times have I sat, and you know, I got to preface this by saying, I think there is something to this. You know, I worked with teenagers for 18 years. And I can't tell you the number of teenagers that I have sat in my office with that have got huge issues in their lives. And you know whose fault it is? A mom, dad, anybody but theirs. Now, I'm not saying that that's not entirely true. Some people come out of horrible backgrounds, horrible abuse. But I'll tell you one thing that I have learned as I have grown as a Christian and grown as an adult. My sin is not my dad's fault. My sin is not my mom's fault. My sin is my fault. Your sin is your fault. I'm not saying that you weren't set up by a lot of circumstances to end up in sin. But if you're sinning, if you find yourself in a sinful situation, don't go looking for someone to blame. Stand in front of the mirror and do business. That's the person that is the problem. The Bible says it's people who live by the flesh instead of by the Spirit of God. That's the problem. We will not let the Spirit control our lives. We allow our flesh to control our lives. They're driven, number 4, by what they want. They follow their urges as though they were needs. That's the key there. They follow their urges and they convince themselves, I need this. I have to leave my wife. I need to leave my wife. I'm going to leave my wife. They don't look at the repercussions. They don't look at what God's Word says. They convince themselves that this must be right. God must be honoring this. Finally, they only compliment others when it will benefit their political position. And I don't mean that in terms of Republican, Democrat. Talking the political position that puts them at an advantage, in a better place. They arrogantly control others with their accusing murmurs. Have you ever had friends like this? They say just the right things at just the right moments to manipulate the situation, to manipulate you, to manipulate me. And the worst part is Jude is not writing to the world at large. Who's he writing to? Us. The church. He's saying this stuff's going on right in our midst. During this time of year, during this time where it's so easy to get off course with Jesus, during this time when there are so many exterior pressures that are pouring in on us, our instinctual reaction to that is to step away from our relationship with God and wait for a period of time until we feel that we have the time to step back into our relationship with them. And so I'm asking you to do the counterintuitive thing to your instincts. And that is to throw yourself more deeply into your relationship with God. And to reject this kind of living. To reject this kind of character. See, Jude comes down to this point after verse 16 and he says, "But you, beloved..." Beloved is one of the most affectionate words in the Scriptures. Like a father to a child, a mother to one of their children as they are breastfeeding. That tenderness, that beloved tone of voice. "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. That they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts." In other words, you knew it was going to be this way. And then, as I already alluded to, these are the ones who cause divisions. They are worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit, driven by the flesh, worldly-minded, instead of driven by the Spirit. What are you? What are you today? Where are you at this morning? I'm pretty sure that a lot of us walked in here this morning looking a lot like the weather. A little bit foggy with a chance of drizzle. Right? God wants to turn up the heat. I realize it's literally up in here today. But He wants to turn up the heat in our lives. He wants to remind us of who He is. And call us back into a relationship with Him. What does that look like? Verse 21. "Keep yourselves in the love of God. But you, beloved, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for" what? "The mercy." And by mercy, that's compassion and love. It's shown in actions towards others. So we are to expect the mercy of God towards ourselves. "Keep yourselves in the love of God," verse 21, "waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Do not grow weary in walking with Jesus. Rather, look expectantly to Him to deliver on His promise of eternal life. You have not experienced it yet." We always talk about the Christian life as though it's a done deal. I accepted Jesus, I'm in. But the people in the Bible lived with the expectation of achieving eternal life. They lived in the expectation that eternal life was out there in the future. And that this time that they lived in now was an investment in that future. And so he says, look expectantly to the Lord Jesus Christ and to eternal life. So that's number one. If it's you that this book is describing, change. Return to loving God with your life. Number two, Jude 22 and 23, have mercy on some who are doubting. Now, when it says have mercy on some, that doesn't mean you get to choose, by the way. That he's just saying there's several groups of people here I'm covering. And so now I'm going to cover that part, and that's the sum that he is referring to here. Okay? Have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, there's some more, snatching them out of the fire. Now I'm going to take those two right there and just lump them under number two. Give mercy to those who are weaker and to those who are living dangerously close to destruction. You know who they are in your life. These could be children. These could be parents. These could be friends. They're living dangerously close to destruction. If it's those who are tottering, a friend, a family, a husband, a wife, share the truth in mercy. What is mercy? Compassion and love shown in your actions and in your words toward other people. It can actually have the effect of saving them. You could actually save them from destruction. That in the midst of their indecision, in the midst of their lack of followership of Jesus, you could call them into a deeper relationship with Him. And it can actually have a saving relationship, a saving effect on their lives. Not in the eternal, it's not like you're going to give them eternal salvation, but you could lead them into a place where they're confronted and boom, they walk back towards Jesus. What must it be done in? Compassion, compassion, compassion. That's what it's all about. That's what the Scriptures call us to. And finally, and I'll read verse 23 first. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, that's the first part. And then on some, have mercy with fear. What does that mean? Have mercy with fear? Am I supposed to be compassionate and be afraid of them? Not exactly. Hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Look at number three, last one, letter B. Carefully extend mercy to those who are in clear danger of destruction. There are those in our lives that live in constant and active and open rebellion to Jesus. Be very careful as you extend mercy to them. Why? Because it is so easy, one, to be tainted. It's so easy when we engage like this to be tainted. I remember when I was in high school, after I had just lived like the devil for 3.5 years, I came to Jesus during my senior year. And what did I want to do? I wanted to go back and share Jesus with my friends. Now, in reality, I just didn't want to get rid of my friends. But I convinced myself that I just wanted to go back and hang out with my friends. So I would take Dr. Pepper to huge kegger parties. Kegger parties, for those of you that are not initiated into such sin, are parties where there are large kegs of beer available. And they're populated by teenagers. Now, this was, 20 years ago. Things have probably changed today. Right. Anyway, so I would take Dr. Pepper to these parties. I would want to extend mercy, but I would not do it carefully. What often happened at the end of that party? I was no longer drinking Dr. Pepper. I was right back to drinking beer again, making absolutely no difference for the kingdom of God. It's those kinds of situations that the Bible warns against. It says you need to be careful in your mercy to those who are in danger, clear danger of being in destruction. If you struggle with alcohol, don't go to a bar to do your evangelizing. If you struggle with whatever it is, fill in your blank, then don't put yourself in a position to be persecuted by that sin, to fall to that sin in your pursuit of holy living. Instead, this is such a great phrase here, hate even the garment polluted by the flesh. Here's how I would translate that into our language. Be disgusted and intolerant of sin. We live in a generation that tolerates everything. As anything goes, you live your way, I'll live my way. I won't judge you, please don't judge me. The Bible instead says, no, be disgusted. Be intolerant of sin. Carefully extend mercy to others. But don't even get close to even touching anything that might be sinful. If this is you, or a friend, or someone that you care about, a particularly hardcore case, in other words, a radical change is necessary in their life. And I would say in cases where radical change is necessary, be radical.
Don't hold back. Be radical to them. Launch it out there. Give them the truth. Don't tolerate sin, but be careful. Fear the wrath of God more than you fear the loss of friendship. You hear that? Fear the wrath of God more than you fear the loss of a friendship. I know that's not popular. I know we live in a world where we preserve friendship at all costs. We are a people that are so convinced that God is love and would never do anything to offend me, that we've convinced ourselves that when it comes to really telling the truth, we need to do it in such milquetoast, watered-down ways that it actually doesn't end up making any kind of a difference in anybody's life. Praise God, somebody decided to shoot straight with me. Praise God, I've had men and women in my life that have looked at the things that I've done and just gone, what is that? That's disgusting to God. What are you doing? Because those men and women stood up in my life and represented Jesus, I am able to serve Him more unencumbered than I would if I had those things still going on in my life. Where are you this morning? Have you been lulled to sleep? Are you sitting back and waiting for, you know, some miracle, a burning bush in your front yard so that you'll follow Jesus? Well, I got to tell you, you got your burning bush. It's the book of Jude. It's right there. Burning, hot, passion for following Jesus. Let's stand together. I want to read the last two verses. And I want to read them as a call, as a benediction for us, but as a call for how we ought to act based on these words. I don't need to make anything up. Jude gave it to us. And he says this, I'm reading verses 24 and 25. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy. Think about that. If God Almighty appeared right here this morning, would you stand blameless? Or would you cower in fear? Would you run for the doors? Would you climb underneath the pew? Looking for somewhere to hide from Jesus. Because He knows what's up in your life. No. See, to Him who's able to keep you from that, to keep you from the stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless, with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Those are all things that should be occurring in our lives. Not just flowery words meant for big thoughts about God. Does Jesus have glory, majesty, dominion, and authority in your life? I can draw threads back to the things that He said before in those triads that show that the character of people that are not walking with God are people that do not have glory, majesty, dominion, and authority in their lives. We are called to be people that live the glory, majesty, and dominion and authority of Jesus in the midst of our lives before all time and now and forever. The Bible says, amen, or so be it, or...